Well, it won't have escaped you that the World Cup is now less than 3 weeks away. If it has escaped you, well, welcome to planet Earth. Already, for months past, in fact, the media have been busily speculating. First, about who would be in the England squads, and then who the real heroes of the tournament will be. Who will follow in the footsteps of Bobby Moore and Jeff Hurst, of Gary Lineker and Gazza of fond memory, into the halls of fame? Will it be Wayne Rooney? Sadly, it seems probably not. What is certain, though, is that heroes will emerge, and when they do, they will not shun the limelight. They will not avoid the glare of publicity. When they make their entrance, the flashbulbs will be popping. This world's heroes want to be known. They need to be admired. The last description they would want is anonymous. In fact, in the report of a football match, about the worst thing that you can say, the worst tag that you can give a player, is that he was anonymous. It's better to score an own goal, better to be red carded for rugby tackling your opponent than to be anonymous. Heroes are never that. And yet when Mark, the writer of this gospel account, introduces us to his main character, his hero, it seems oddly that anonymity is exactly what he's aiming for. Because when Jesus makes his appearance, he does so as an unidentifiable figure in the middle of a great crowd. He enters incognito, as we shall see. Last Sunday we began a journey through this story that Mark wrote for us, this gospel, a journey that may take 6 years, I don't know. You remember we saw that a gospel, an evangel, originally meant an announcement, a proclamation, a banner headline, you could say, declaring that some great epoch-making event has taken place, like the accession of a new emperor. That's how Mark describes the story that he's telling. It's a proclamation of a great event that demands a response, that permits no one to remain a spectator, that draws us all into the story. The great event that is God himself coming into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at the man who was just a messenger boy, John the Baptizer. This strange man with his strange ministry of calling people to repent of their past life and be baptized down in the desert lands by the River Jordan, preparing the way for Jesus to come. And now he's on his way. And yet we have to look pretty carefully to spot him. The crowds are still coming out to John, out from Judea and Jerusalem to be dipped under the water. And hidden somewhere among those crowds is the man he's been talking about. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. He simply appears. He's not even got the cachet of coming from the capital. He comes from Nazareth. The original one-horse town, right out in the sticks, out in Galilee, that dodgy area. Jews regard that as a highly dubious part of the country, Nazareth. And he just turns up with the crowd, stands in line with the others, wades out into midstream and stands face to face with John to be baptized. What kind of a grand entrance is this for a hero? Well, that's what we're looking at this morning. Jesus arriving on the scene, his baptism and the struggle which follows. Just 5 short verses of the Bible, but packed with clues about who this Jesus really is and what he's come to do. We see here that Jesus has come blazing our trail so that we can find the way to God through him. First then, let's look at his unexpected baptism. If Jesus is the hero of Mark's story, it's surprising enough that he appears in the way that he does, just one of the crowds. But it's even more surprising that he appears where he does. Just to be baptized. Now imagine that you're going in to take an exam this week. For some of you, that won't require a very vivid feat of the imagination. And I apologise for raising the subject, but there, as you make your nervous way into the exam room, imagine you see your lecturer, your teacher, standing with the crowd of you, coming in with you, going in, sitting down. And he's not there as examiner, he just sits at the table next to you, gets his pen out of his pocket and starts working his way through the exam paper. Unexpected, to say the least. Why would he need to do that? He's already got all the letters after his name that he could possibly want. Now, what on earth is Jesus doing here, down near the Dead Sea by the River Jordan, standing in line with the rest to be baptized? John has been telling people to come out to him, to turn away from their sins and be baptized in water to show their clean break with the past. But why should Jesus need to do that? Why does he need a baptism of repentance? Mark points it up for us. If you put verse 5 and verse 9 side by side, you can see how pointed he makes it. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. The only bit missing from the second verse is confessing their sins, because Jesus has no sins to confess. This is the perfect man. We've already had strong hints about who he is. We read it last week. The message was, prepare the way for the Lord. This is no ordinary man. This is God himself in human flesh. Unexpected, to say the least. What is he doing here? Remember what all those people are there for. Whether they understand it fully or not, the crowds are there with John to acknowledge that they've done wrong. And so they are under God's judgment. And Jesus joins them, not because he has sins to confess, but because he wants to identify with them. That's his mission. He's here to place himself deliberately under the judgment and condemnation of God. The sinless one is standing with the sinners. He's going through the water with the sinners. As Isaiah put it long ago, he is numbered with the transgressors. He is one of the crowds, all pointing ahead to the day when Jesus will take that judgment on himself, even though he deserves none of it. When the one who has come from Nazareth will take the place of the many by suffering God's punishment on the cross. Ahead of him and behind him in that line stand men and women with the guilt of their sins hanging round their necks. Sins that fully deserve God's condemnation. And only he stands there as the one who can take that condemnation, that judgment on himself, in place of them, forgive their sins and bring them freely to God. And so he takes his turn, immersed in the water that means sins washed away. Himself the only one who can make it possible. Blazing our trail, opening up the pathway for men and women to get back to God. But that's a lot to ask. What makes it possible for Jesus to perform this mission? How can this apparently anonymous figure attempt such a task? Look now at the trailblazer's unique qualification. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." As Jesus emerges from the river, the water still streaming off him, something amazing happens. As he looks up, he can see something like a tear in the fabric of the sky. And down from above, the shape of a bird, a dove, flying down and alighting on him, a picture of the Spirit of God. and a voice that speaks to him words of assurance and affirmation. However anonymous Jesus may appear in the surging crowds around the river, however little they may recognize his real identity, with God there is no doubt. Far from it. It's an apocalyptic moment. Heaven is open to show that God is breaking through, intervening in human history in a new way. This scene, you see, is full of echoes from the past. Echoes of creation itself, when God spoke the word and brought the universe into being. And we read there that the Spirit of God was moving over the formless waters. And here once more, God speaks, and the Spirit descends from heaven and moves over the waters to show that in his Son, Jesus Christ, he's beginning his new creation, the new people he will call to himself. Once again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are here together to fulfill their unique roles. Echoes of creation. And more echoes in the words Jesus now hears his Father speak. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Echoes, among others, of the prophet Isaiah chapter 42. Where God speaks of someone he's sending into the world, someone he calls his servant, in these words. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And that same passage goes on to explain how this servant will bring hope even to the islands at the ends of the earth. He will be a light for the Gentiles, for the whole world. He will open blind eyes and set captives free. And all this Jesus has come to do, not just as a servant, but as the unique beloved Son of the Father. The hopes and longings of the centuries are focused and fulfilled all in Jesus Christ. And so with the Spirit descending from heaven and with the words that he speaks, God the Father publicly sets the seal on the mission of his Son. He smiles down at the Son he has sent into the world out of his love to save us. And Jesus himself, though others then do not understand, he knows. He knows his unique qualification for his mission. And looking back, we too can understand and know. The Lord Jesus, who is both God and man, so that he's able to stand in the gap that separates us from God. The man who can identify with us in our weaknesses, who feels the cold as he stands on the bank of the river and the wind dries him off. But who is also God the Son, with the authority and power of God, the authority that will be seen throughout his ministry, as he heals diseases and drives demons out with a word. Jesus our Lord, qualified and able to save us. And so, Jesus comes up from the River Jordan, commissioned by his Father, equipped, prepared for his ministry. We might expect that he will immediately swing into action, a preaching tour, some healings to prove to everyone who he is. But not yet. No, his mission has to begin in a much more remote and lonely place. So now, the unavoidable encounter. Verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. The Holy Spirit drives him out into the desert. And there he comes face to face with the greatest enemy of all. His name is Satan, the evil power that the Bible calls the God of this age, the one who keeps people blinded so that they cannot see the light of God. Satan, created as one of God's angels, but he rebelled, and to this day, everyone who is outside of Christ is in Satan's grip. Now, Jesus comes into the world and Satan sees his chance to attack him, to tempt him, to destroy his mission. And throughout the 3 years of his ministry, Jesus will be in a constant battle with Satan and his forces. He starts his mission here by taking on Satan himself alone in the desert. 40 days of intense conflict with his enemy. Unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark doesn't bother to tell us the specific temptations, because he wants us to see that the whole of Jesus' ministry is one long battle against Satan and his servants. Mark will show us that a lot of his time is spent dealing with demons, freeing people from Satan's control. The battle won't reach its climax until Jesus finally defeats Satan at the cross. But at this stage, that day is still a long way off. The fight takes place far from where people can see it. 40 days, a time that links Jesus directly with the prophets Moses and Elijah, both of whom spent 40-day periods out in the desert at key points in their ministry. And yes, Jesus will be like Moses and Elijah. Like them, he will speak God's words faithfully to the people. And yet he will be so much more. Only he can take on Satan directly and win the decisive victory which will set people free. That's what Jesus has come to do. And it begins now with this confrontation in the desert. Mark adds something that none of the other gospel writers tell us. He was with the wild animals. For us city dwellers, perhaps that sounds quite appealing. Bit of wildlife spotting. Bit of David Attenborough. Life in the desert. But if we take off our urban spectacles, we'll see it differently. The desert is a place of danger. Wild beasts are there to kill unwary travellers. Jesus faces both spiritual and physical danger in these 40 days. But there's more to it than that. Mark is writing from Rome in the middle of Nero's violent attacks on the church, which followed the great fire in AD 64. Christians in Rome were likely to face persecution, vicious persecution. And for some of them, that would mean that they were sent to the arena to be torn apart by wild animals. We have vivid contemporary accounts of how this was done, and it does not make comfortable reading. And what event, more than any other, was likely to make you the target for official persecution? It was baptism. The event where Christian believers take a clear public stand and declare that Christ is their Lord and King. And in some cases, they might go straight from the baptismal water into the arena to face the wild beasts. And Mark writes to tell them that their Saviour faced that too. He was with the wild animals and angels attended him. And the message for Mark's readers is this. The Lord Jesus has been there before you. He has blazed your trail. And if you face the ultimate test in the arena, be assured of this. He knows what you're facing. And you too will receive God's help so you can stand firm in the trial. There in the place of terrible danger, where the temptation to give up, to abandon your faith is at its most acute, he's there with you and he will send his angels to look after you. Not that you will escape from the trials. The trials are unavoidable. But he will keep you safe through it. And even if the end is death, even that is not to be feared when Jesus is waiting for you at the other side. Thus Jesus begins his ministry with the unexpected baptism, the unique qualification and the unavoidable encounter. And Satan never once defeats the Lord Jesus, not even in the tiniest skirmish, let alone in the great battle. 3 years of struggle and conflict and then the cross, where Jesus completes his mission, God's judgment falls on him, sinners are set free, and Satan's power is broken once and for all. Now, what do we take out of this story today? First, about baptism. Baptism is the mark of a new Christian, someone who is serious about belonging to Christ, our past life dead and a new life beginning. And in his baptism, Jesus blazed the trail for us. He has shown us the way to follow. And if you are one of his followers, then you should be baptized like him. It's as simple as that. In 6 weeks' time, we hope we'll be having baptismal services right here. So if you want to obey his command to be baptized, come and talk to us. Follow Christ through the water. Be obedient to him. And no doubt, as it was for him, you will face a time of trial afterwards. Satan is defeated, but he's still around. And people who take a step of obeying Christ today still attract his special attention. You may feel that's not a great advert for obedience to Christ, but that's how it is. Some people say Christianity is a crutch. They haven't got a clue. Becoming a Christian is about joining a battle. And the more faithfully you follow Christ, the bigger the battle will be. As anyone who's serving Christ with all their heart will tell you. But he rewards our obedience. And that leads on to the second point from the story. Perhaps you know what it means to face wild beasts in the sense of persecution. People giving you a hard time because of your faith in Jesus. For Christians in so many countries around the world today, persecution is very real. Today, Christians are facing physical attack, imprisonment, torture, deprivation, hunger, deportation, and even death because they will not abandon their Lord and Saviour, Jesus. There are people here this morning who know about that because it has happened to you or people who are close to you. There are others here who are facing pressure of a quieter kind, pressure from your family or your friends or at work or in your community. From people who know you are a believer and despise you for it. It may be jokes, it may be abuse, it may even be worse. But you know a little of what it means to face the wild beasts of persecution. And that's normal. The normal Christian life involves being persecuted, being under attack. It happened to Jesus. It happened to the early church. It will happen to us. And God will send his angels to protect and defend you too. Take courage. Be strong. He has not forgotten you or abandoned you. Nothing can separate you from his love. Stand firm. But then lastly, there are others in this room this morning who certainly should not be baptized. And definitely won't know what it's like to be persecuted for Christ. Because you don't belong to him at all. You're still on the outside and you don't know this Jesus. This trailblazer. This unique Son of God. But it's time you did. As long as you don't know Jesus, you are still separated from God by your sin. You are still out in the cold. Why don't you come in? Come and meet the one who took God's judgments on himself, who took my place, your place, so that the breach could be healed, so that the chasm which separates us from a perfect God could be bridged, so that people like you, who all your life have been held prisoner, could be set free. The offer is life. The offer is freedom. And it can start now.